Amen. You may be seated. We are still in our sermon series in Deuteronomy, and today in chapter 18, I'm going to read just a few verses. The Levitical priests, it's on page 9 there in your bulletin, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They're right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I've not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the words that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And please bless this to our hearts now, Father, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. The mission before this young group of Israelites poised just outside of what we now know as the land of Canaan, as they're about to go in and possess it, their mission is to go in and to build a society where human beings flourish under God's rule. And that is a pretty demanding thing to ask of human beings, but it's not a, it's demanding, but it's not in the end a discouraging task, because the end of this mission, the end of this goal, is going to be wellness. It's going to be the good life, individually and corporately. So much so that Israel is going to be a beacon of light to the darkened nations around them. But in order to go in and build this society, Israel needs a curriculum. They need sort of a game plan, if you like, and what I've suggested to you is that Deuteronomy is the curriculum for kingdom building. And we've come to this very large middle section in chapters 12 through 26, where Moses is giving Israel what he calls statutes and rules, or statutes and ordinances, kind of like the basic everyday rules for the shared life, the common life in this new society that they're about to build. And we've noticed, if you look on page 14 in your bulletin, I've got a little outline there, you'll notice that the sequence of these statutes and rules is roughly that of the Ten Commandments. We've kind of been working through the commandments, and we've come now to the section that sort of opens up the fifth commandment, and it's a section that deals with authorities. And, you know, authorities, this is a big topic, because if you think about sort of the problems in human life that you see, whether your own personal life or families or communities or nations or international relations, what we're often dealing with are some kind of problem in authority relations. So this matters. We can all relate to it. But you'll notice that this section on authorities is all building off of the basic model for authority relations in God's kingdom. And what is that basic model? What's the basic relationship on which everything else is kind of modeled in the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother, with the corresponding idea of loving your children. The parent-child relationship, if you look at healthy parent-child relations, and I realize that may be a tall order to find, but if you look at healthy parent-child relations from the intensive care phase of young childhood to kind of the commands and catechism phase of older childhood, to the coaching phase of young adulthood, to sort of the counsel phase of full-grown adulthood. If you watch healthy parent-child relations as those develop over the course of a child's life, you're going to see a general way that authority is supposed to work. You're going to get a basic sort of idea or model of how, in God's design, authority should be exercised and how authority should be responded to. But now here's what I don't know if I explained this last week very clearly, and I got some feedback that made me think I confused some people. This is where I'm going with that. If that's true, that parent-child relations give us kind of the basic model of authority, then when God moves to giving rules for specific authority figures, really specific, in this couple of chapters, think about who they are: judges, kings, priests, and prophets. When God moves now to rules for very specific authority figures, each one of these is going to kind of illustrate or amplify for us that basic way that authority is supposed to work. And why I'm saying that is because it means the rest of us can't tune out. See, most of you are not judges, kings, priests, or prophets. And so you might be listening to this thinking, why would I even sit here this afternoon and listen to this sermon? Because we all are in authority relations, whether we're exercising or under authority, and these specific things that we're looking at here, the four figures, they're going to give us some illustration of the general way that God wants authority to work, and we can all learn something from that. Like last week, we learned from the judges that when you're in authority, one of the most important things is sound judgment. You do not want a judge whose judgment is impaired or clouded by ignorance, by haste, by prejudice, by greed. But then you don't want any leader whose judgment is clouded by those things. We learn from the kings that in God's kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of the nations, in God's kingdom, the highest authority in the land is still nothing more and nothing less than a steward of the highest king, who is God himself. That has major implications for the exercise of authority in any context. There are no pharaohs in this kingdom. And today, we're going to move from the judges and kings to the two other authority figures that exercise authority in what we could say is the more clearly vertical dimension of Israel's society. You know, judges and kings kind of deal with man-to-man relations, but these two deal with the vertical relationship. They provide leadership in Israel's relationship to whom? To God. And I just want to talk for a minute about two insights about authority from these two figures, the first being Israel's priests. And here I'm going to give you sort of the basic idea I want to work out here, and then we'll talk about it. I think what we learn about authority from Israel's priests is very simply this. Hear it, and then we'll talk about it. Those who pay the price to lead others to God should be honored. Those who pay the price to lead others to God should be honored. Now, you know, you and I are living in a society that thinks that the whole idea of God should have gone the way of Neanderthal, right? So we're going to have to maybe step back a little bit here, and it might be a little bit hard for us to appreciate who these Levitical priests were. Verse 1, Levitical priest, that is all the tribe of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. Who were they? Why did they exist? Why should anyone have even cared about them? And to really grasp what I mean when I say that those who pay the price to lead people to God should be honored, particularly these priests, we almost have to step back and look at kind of the widest angle lens for a minute. So the nucleus around which every particle of life in this cosmos orbits, brothers and sisters, is God. People don't believe that, but it doesn't change the reality. The nucleus around which every particle of life in the cosmos orbits is God himself. And if you look at Israel's life, what you see is that was very graphically displayed in Israel's time and Israel's space. Because think about Israel's time. Every single day of every single work week was moving toward what? Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor, and at the end, what we're all working toward is Sabbath, or worship, or God, right? All time is oriented to God. He's the nucleus. And the same thing with Israel's space. If you read in the book of Numbers, for example, you look at how the tribes were, they camped around the tabernacle where God had his earthly presence, and later in the land, in Canaan, you got this central temple, and all the inheritances of land of the various tribes are laid out around it. And both the time and the space of Israel, the way they're kind of arranged, was like a picture of the fact that all of life flows from God as gift and flows back to God as gratitude. Flowing out from him as gift, flowing back to him in gratitude. That was Israel's life, kind of mapped, literally mapped around God. But there was one tribe that was not included in those arrangements. And it was the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were not so much one of the orbiting planets. Levi, the tribe of Levi, was to function more as the gravitational field through which God was going to constantly lead the tribes to himself. He was going to use Levi to pull the tribes toward him, to lead them toward him. The purpose of this tribe was to nourish the bond between God and his people, to lead them toward God, and actually to lead them ultimately right into God's very presence in the tabernacle or temple. Now, that work of being God's gravitational field, it involved two kinds of work. One, if you look at the text, was, and you know this a little bit from the Old Testament, was actual priestly work. There was one family in the tribe of Levi. There was one family, the tribe of the family of Aaron and his sons. And that one family, unlike the other Levites, that family lived, you remember where? They actually lived at God's house. They didn't even have separate cities anywhere. They actually lived at God's house. And their work in God's house was to offer day by day, week by week, year by year, the sacrifices that atoned for Israel's sins and the sacrifices that actually presented the worshipers in God's own presence for fellowship with him. So they were inside the walls of the tabernacle or temple. The sacrifices they offered atoned for sin, opened the way for the worshipers to stand before God and fellowship with him. That was the priestly work. But there was another kind of work that the rest of the families of Levi did, and it was more pastoral work, because they were actually scattered in 48 cities throughout the land, kind of spotted throughout the land, these 48 Levitical cities. And their job out there among the tribes was to oversee local worship, teach the Torah, teach the law of God to people, provide various kinds of care for the poor and needy. And what you notice is, whether it's the priests at the tabernacle or the Levites throughout the land, together this tribe is maintaining, hear this, brethren, maintaining that basic bond that secures the kingdom. Because here's the thing, if that bond with God breaks, it's over. It's over. Israel's going to lose the land, lose the kingdom, and be just like all the other nations, enemies of God. So this tribe is working on that bond, working on that relationship all the time. But notice the cost. And that's what this text is especially about. Because that's their work, they're separated, the Levites, not just from sinful things. All Israel should stay away from sinful things. They're actually separated even from a lot of common things. Verse 2, they don't have any inheritance. Why? Because God is their inheritance. See that in verse 2? The Lord is their inheritance. Their place is not a bunch of beautiful land that God has given them. Their place is God's house. Their time, it is not spent in ordinary jobs, ordinary work. Their time is not spent in warfare like kings might do. Their time is spent in kind of worship. They're like Sabbath people. And there's a cost that they have to bear of being separated from a lot of good things, because they have to bear the burden of the eternal well-being of this people of God. You know, you can have a lot of land. You can have a lot of sheep and goats. You can have a lot of gold and silver. You can be crushing all your enemies and have a lot of external prosperity. If you don't have God, you are going to end up in eternal ruin. And this tribe is taking care of that central thing in the kingdom, the relationship with the Lord. But now notice something truly beautiful, which is what this text is about. Part of how God repays the sacrifice of these Levites as they do their work is through the generosity of those they lead in worship. I just love this picture. As God actually talks to Israel about the Levites, and he kind of gives a picture of what will become a mutual sacrificial love for each other. To put it in the language the Apostle Paul will use centuries later, as the Levites are sowing spiritual things among the landed tribes. They're out there caring for the needy and, you know, preaching the law and talking about God and overseeing local worship. As they're ministering and sowing the seed of spiritual things among the landed tribes, what are the landed tribes doing in return? They are allowing the Levites to reap material things, some of the best and choicest meats of the offerings, first fruits of wine and grain and oil and fleece. And there's this beautiful exchange of we're ministering to you spiritually and you're ministering to us materially. So I was just thinking about what this might say to us today as we think about our lives now that Jesus has come. And we're not in Moses' era, we are now in the Messiah era, in Messiah's kingdom. Well, the priestly work of the Aaronic family, that points exclusively to whom? To Jesus. Because there was one priest who ultimately paid the price to atone for our sins and to bring us into God's presence. The Bible tells us that Jesus didn't take the blood of bulls and goats. This high priest took his own blood, his own pure, holy blood. And he didn't go into an earthly sanctuary. He went into the heavenly presence of God himself. And there he offered his own blood in the presence of God the Father. And that sacrifice of that last priest removed the need for any further sacrifices for sins. There's not going to be a future temple. There's not going to be future sacrifices. That's over. That is done. Messiah has finished it. It is, in fact, deeply wrong to suggest that there should be anything more offered to God to take away our sins because it is finished, he said. And we are now in God's presence in Christ, and his righteousness clothes us, and the veil has been torn, and we are in. And that's done. There's no further priest. We don't have priests today. Someone calls himself or herself a priest, they are a false priest, because the last priest has offered the last offering, and that's closed. That's finished. It's done. Thanks be to God. But the other side of the Levitical ministry, not the priestly side, but the pastoral side, there are still people we could maybe call Levites in a very broad sense. And these are people who shepherd. Another word for shepherding is pastor, God's people toward him. They day by day encourage the people of God. I beseech you, brothers, sisters, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That is your reasonable service. And they are working on your relationship with the Lord. And they pay a price to do that. The first example, that would obviously be parents or spiritual mentors who shepherd the hearts of their biological children, and in some cases their spiritual children, and their work is to lay down their lives for that next generation of God's people, to take care of them spiritually, to teach them the way of the Lord. Write these things on your hearts, on your doorposts, on your lintels. Teach them to your children. That's pastoral work. And of course, there are vocational pastors. And I feel a little funny preaching this because, of course, I am one, but it's in the Bible. There are vocational pastors, and their work is to be devoted to the scriptures and to prayer and to shepherding the flock. And it's not to get into your business and call you away from your earthly lives. You know, people have this idea like, you know, meddling pastors are always trying to like super spiritualize everything. That's actually, if a pastor's doing that, he's not doing his job. A pastor's job is not to call you away from your earthly life. Here's what a pastor does. He helps make sure that your earthly life stays connected to heavenly reality. Brothers and sisters, that's a big deal because you can get lost in earthly life. You can get so taken up with the cares and burdens and distractions and pleasures of this age, you can forget that you are bound for eternal life. And a pastor is there beside you, not to take you away from your earthly life, but to remind you, keep connected to God from whom this life comes and to whom it is returning. That is the work of a pastor. And pastors, I believe in a godly church structure, give up the usual means of wealth, and I might add the power that wealth brings. That's important. It's interesting that God doesn't let clergy get too wealthy. That's important. It reduces a kind of carnal power. But they do give up those ordinary means of wealth and those ordinary means of power. And a faithful pastor quite literally dies for you. The Apostle Paul says of his pastoral ministry, death works in us, as we are on our knees and we are ministering the Word of God to you, and we are going without sleep and enduring persecution to make known the Word of God to people, to seek to reconcile people to God and keep them walking faithfully with God. He says, death is working in us so that life can work in you. That's what a pastor does. And this text shows us that when spiritual leaders are doing that kind of priestly work, that kind of Levitical work, we better said, that is an opportunity for honoring and sharing in return. The emphasis in this text is not on the Levites doing their job, but the Israelites doing theirs. And brothers and sisters, can I just say to you, and again, if it sounds self-serving, I'm just saying what the Bible says, don't resent your spiritual leaders. You kids, look at me. Don't resent your parents. Some of you do. It bothers you. You feel like your parents are meddling when they are seeking to help you walk with God. If you don't have God, you've got nothing. Now, parents screw this up all the time, and they can be obnoxious. They can be meddling. Look, I'm a dad. I understand. I drive my kids crazy sometimes. But a faithful parent's heart beats that you would be blessed in this world and the next, and do not resent them for that. Don't resent your pastor. Don't resent your elders when they come to you and say, brother, sister, how are you doing? That's not meddling. It's seeking to draw you to the one who is your life, keep you connected to your great shepherd. That's what it's about. Gladden their hearts, the Bible says. Let them serve you with joy. Prosper them. Take care of them. The Lord has commanded, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And I just need to say, on behalf of myself and my family, you guys do this so well here. I'm almost embarrassed to talk to other pastors about how well Trinity takes care of my family and me. You guys, you take care of us. You make it a light burden financially and economically for us to work among you here. And I hope that I never am taking advantage of that in any way. But that is the work of the priests and pastors in Israel. Something about priestly work. Priestly, Levitical kind of authority, pastoral authority in the new age under Messiah. But now, what about, and a little more quickly, about Israel's prophets? So we've got an insight on authority from the priests, those who pay the price to lead others to God. They should be honored. But what's the insight from Israel's prophets? Because the text goes on in verse 9 and following, and this again, I'll give you the idea, and then we'll talk about it. It seems what we learn from Israel's prophets now is that those who speak God's word must be ready to be judged by it. Those who speak God's word, again, we're talking about authority here, spiritual authority. Those who speak God's word must be ready to be judged by it. Now, I don't understand this, but it is one of the mysteries of God that He has ordained, He has decided to raise up mortals to speak for Him. That seems like an awful risk. He has raised up mortals to speak for Him. God takes men and makes them mouthpieces, and in some cases women, and makes them mouthpieces of His word. He speaks through people. And you'll notice in this text that God expects His people, whether under Moses or under Messiah, He expects His people to take His mouthpieces very seriously, because He tells Israel that He forbids them to make any other attempt to get information or illumination from the spirit world. You take your prophets seriously because they're all you've got. You don't use diviners, you don't use tarot cards, you don't use Ouija boards, you don't use horoscopes, you don't use the occult, you don't use wizards, you don't use necromancers, you don't use seances, you just do not seek to gain information or illumination from the spirit world. You have been given prophets, He says. Take them seriously. And not just the prophets seriously, but take especially His word through them seriously. This is heavy stuff. God says in verses 18 and 19, if you will not hear the word I speak through this prophet I'm going to raise up, I myself will require it of you. Listen, you don't want that ever happen to you. You never, never, ever want God to show up and say, I'm going to require of you an answer as to why you've turned down the word of one of my prophets. That is a fearful place to be. God says, I spoke to you and you did not listen, and now I'm here to make sure that you listen. That is a bad place to be. And the stunning thing about this prophetic ministry is that when God's word is spoken, brothers and sisters, it is God's word. It carries his authority. And it should create fear and trembling. This is one of the reasons why we take preaching so seriously. Because it is in fact true that today, I didn't have some light bulb go off in my study that told me the exact words to say to you this week, but preachers in the Messianic age, they take the word of God and they minister that word to you. And to the extent the ministry of the word from the pulpit is in fact faithful to the word, it is in fact God's own word ministered to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, God is addressing you. Which is why the entertainment industry that has crept into the pulpit is an abomination. This is not entertainment. There are better entertainers than show up in churches. Just go enjoy a comedian. The ministry of the pulpit is the ministry of God's word, and to the extent it is, in fact, faithfully God's word, it is God speaking, and it carries his authority, not because of the guy speaking, because of the one who authored that word and is speaking to you through this mouthpiece. It's a heavy thing. But boy, you think it's heavy for you. If the hearers of the word of God should tremble, my word, how much more the mouthpiece. It is a fearful matter to speak the word of the Lord, to open the word of the Lord. God says, that prophet who presumes to speak a word I have not spoken. You know, you stand up in a pulpit, you stand to minister the word of God, you stand before other people as an ambassador of the living God, and you make human thoughts seem as if they are God's. You elevate human ideas to the realm of, like, this is what the word of the Lord is. You better be extremely careful with that, Moses says here. God has no place for human beings raising their puny thoughts to be like, this is what God says. You need to really dig and make sure you know what God is saying. Or if you speak in the name of another God, you use your office and your authority. People trust you. You seem competent. You seem like you know what you're talking about. And you're leading people away from the true God toward false gods. Major problems. God will require it of that prophet. In fact, that prophet shall die, the text says. And that's why it is a duty of God's people to what? To judge, as you're listening, whether these things are so. The Israelites are not expected to just say, oh, this guy says he's a prophet. I guess we just listen to what he says. He must be speaking the truth. No, you test his words. And the Apostle Paul was excited about the church in Berea. You remember this, because unlike the saints in Thessalonica, when he preached as the anointed apostle of Jesus Christ, he says they searched the scriptures to what? To see, are these things actually so? That is a duty of God's people. Search the scriptures. Compare what you hear to what God has spoken through the apostles and the prophets in Holy Scripture. And it is I've said this to you before, but it bears reiterating, it is a serious problem, brothers and sisters, if church leaders do not encourage that kind of questioning from the flock. There are pastors in Reformed churches who hide behind their authority rather than doing the hard work of reasoning and persuading. And may I say, listening together with God's people to the word. Because, you know, it's an interesting thing as you look through the Bible. God often raised up prophets from outside the institutionalized leadership. Sometimes prophets were these wild-eyed, you know, crazy-haired, camel-skin-wearing, locust-eating weirdos from the fringes. And they're here to speak the word of God to the establishment. Sometimes God does that. And, you know, we need to be ready to listen sometimes. Even to those who are really not one of the scribes, you know. Humble, confident leaders are very open to hearing the word of God, even from the lowliest, most untaught saint. Not because they're wishy-washy on sound doctrine and kind of all over the place, and well, you know, your idea is as good as the next, and whatever. No. Not because they're wishy-washy at all, but because confident, humble leaders who minister the Word of God faithfully, they're always going to model what it looks like to be humble and to be thoughtful and to be teachable before the Word. And they will sit there with the flock and hear the Word as those who are under its judgment. That is the spirit of a true minister of the Word of God. So those who pay the price to lead others to God should be honored. Those who speak God's word must be ready to be judged by it. Two lessons on spiritual authority. But this is what I want to close with, because I was just thinking about this, and there's one little verse here we haven't touched on, and it's really important. Hebrews 1, the opening verses of the letter to the Hebrews, says this: God, having spoken in many times and many ways to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. And here's the question I want to ask. Why was it so important that Christ, our Messiah, was not a word thundering from heaven? He was not some still small voice whispering in your heart, his kind of private illumination. Look within, the word is within you. Why was it so significant that Christ came as the last living, breathing human prophet? Why did God speak his final word through him that way? You know, brothers and sisters, it's because you listen to those you trust. You listen to those you really, really trust. And we don't just have Jesus' words to us as our prophet, do we? We have Jesus' entire life for us. He was the Word made flesh. Living, suffering, obeying, dying, rising. That's the Word made flesh. So that in seeing the whole of Jesus' life, his sufferings, his death, his rising again, his kindness, his grace, his character, the whole of who he is, so that when you now hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he is in his person, you know that his promises are really, really true. See, the promises of Jesus would be hard to believe if he hadn't come and basically showed us, you think I don't mean it? Look at the cross. His promises are true, and you can see it because he's come and demonstrated it by his sacrificial life. And his law is light. You know, the weight of Jesus' call to discipleship would be like deadly if you didn't know Jesus. Know his love, know his compassion, know his shepherd's heart. And because of who he is, because he came as like the Word made flesh, a living, breathing prophet, and you can trust his character because you've seen it in his life, then when he speaks to you, his promises, they've got to be true because here he is. His law is light to you because here he is in all of his beauty and goodness and kindness and grace. And that, I think, is the point of that verse 16. God sent Moses to be Israel's prophet so they would not be terrified and destroyed. We can't listen to God speaking directly to us anymore lest we die. And God says, they're right. Here's Moses to speak to them. And if Moses spoke as the prophet to Israel so they would not be terrified and destroyed. Brothers and sisters, how much more the prophet who shows you his nail-pierced hands. And he says to our sometimes terribly broken, terribly doubting, terribly weak, sometimes terribly stubborn, terribly dull, terribly sleepy hearts. He shows you his nail-pierced hands. And that prophet says to you, don't be faithless. Don't be faithless. Believe. That's why. And I just so much pray for many of you who are really bowed down to the point where I know some of you are actually doubting the promises of God. and a lot of you who are really being pulled by the spirit of this age to think that you're wasting time with the things of God, and it'd be better just to go live like sinners having fun. It'd be so much easier. I really pray that Jesus will reveal himself to you as the prophet, and that who he is will authenticate to you, my promises are absolutely true, and my burden is absolutely light. Amen. Father, speak to us through Christ and the Holy Spirit as you illuminate your word and give us rest in your love, and through your love, teach us to grab hold of your promises and to obey your good and holy laws. Work in us that mighty spiritual authority of your Messiah. In Jesus we pray. Amen.